So thanks, Rhonda. And just want to reiterate, as we begin here in our teaching time, the importance of you signing up for our Zoom service or our communion service next week. And so please go to our website. Please do that now so that we know how many are coming, either to the 9 o'clock or the 11 o'clock. And I just want to also just say, we just think it is so cool that as we are looking at bringing over another family in our refugee initiative, that Naveed is on the committee. So the family that we brought over initially, now the husband is on that team. And so it's a beautiful story, if that's the right word to use. It's a wonderful story. And yeah, we're really, really encouraged. So thank you to the refugee team for giving the leadership that you're giving. And we'll continue to pray for that really important ministry. Now, as we continue to walk through this very unusual season as a church, and believe you me, it is unusual, whether it's as a church or whether it's as a city that we're dealing with issues, nation or world, one of the things that I'm learning and being reminded of on a very personal level is that hard seasons of life really test what we're made of. Hard seasons test our vulnerabilities. You could call hard seasons the storms of life. And that sometimes when we're in the storm or when we're in a difficult season, like a lot of us are these days, is the prayer is, Lord, get me out of this. But as I look at my Bible, there are a lot of people who prayed, get me out of this, and they didn't get out of this. They had to sit in that difficult season. But what they did get out of it was God speaking to them, God shaping them in that season. And so my prayer in this season is, God, teach me what you want to teach me, because I'm not so sure this season's going to end tomorrow. Lord, as my life is in the storm and as the storm kind of reveals things about my soul, help me to hear what you're saying to me and help me to be willing to be shaped. I think that we'd all agree that storms and trials in life can reveal all kinds of stuff about us. If our roots are deep or if they're surface, or storms can reveal if our thinking is clear and robust or quick and haphazard. Storms can reveal if, you know, we really have deep convictions or if we have shallow positions, and with the slightest opposition, with the slightest storm, we're quick to change. Well, for many of us right now, life is a storm. The clouds have gathered, and some of us feel like we're like this is a hard walk in the same direction with strong resistant winds or the uphill battle. And it's showing you how vulnerable you are, or perhaps how strong you are, or perhaps exposing fatigue or how much energy you have in your tank. In fact, sometimes storms demonstrate or reveal to us the weakness of a friendship, the things that we need to work on, or the strength of our marriage. Or storms can also demonstrate to us why we need each other in these days, why we need to be in community, whether it's digital life groups or however you're doing community these days. Here's a little bit how I might sum up what I've just said. Here's how I would put it. Storms, so trials in life, storms tell stories about foundations. Storms can expose how well built our lives are, what's in place or what's perhaps lacking. I think sometimes they can expose if we've taken shortcuts and we're really not as prepared or perhaps as healthy or as solid as we thought we were. Well, today we come to our last teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a series that we've been doing called Some Good News. Jesus is about to come down from the mountain, but he's got one more teaching. And so I want to encourage you to take your Bible wherever you are, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. And let me read these words to you. Again, a very well-known story Jesus tells. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What do you notice about storms in that story? I think you could say it like this. Storms tell stories about foundations. So let's walk through this text as we think about that and think of where Jesus is taking his audience and he's ultimately taking us as we come under his authority today and as we listen to this teaching. Notice in this story, pretty obvious, notice how the two characters are described, the two dominant characters. They're both builders, they're both constructors, they're both designers. And then notice a second question observation. Notice what it says they're building. In verse 24, the builder is building a house. Verse 26, the other builder, he's building a house. Now you will note as you look at this text that Jesus is not wanting his audience just to think about a physical house here. That would miss the point completely. He's using some very familiar imagery to talk about people who either hear the word of God and do it, verse 24, or hear the word of God and don't do it, verse 26. And he's using this imagery of builders to illustrate a point. In fact, this imagery, again, reminds us of one of Jesus' chief teaching models. He uses imagery. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, as we've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen Jesus use all kinds of imagery. He's talked about wide gates and narrow gates. He's talked about sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing. And he's talked about disease trees and healthy trees. And now we come to this teaching, and he's talking about builders, and he's talking about houses. Note here, one is building by using the truth of Jesus, and one is building by another source. And it doesn't actually tell us. It says that, well, one builder's listening to the word of God and using it, the words of Jesus, and the other is hearing the word of God, but not doing the word of God, so he's got another source. So there's a real contrast here. Note the first builder is using God's truth or Jesus' words. In fact, I would call these, now this might be a little corny, but this is like, these are like truth bricks. If you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, everything that Jesus has said, and then he says the first builder is listening and doing his teaching or doing the words of Jesus, it's like this. The first builder is hearing what Jesus says, and with this analogy of a house, is taking those bricks of truth that Jesus is delivering in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's building a brick wall. And so like this brick wall beside me here on your screen, they're hearing this first builder, hearing Jesus teach, say, on character, the Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and they're taking those bricks of truth and they're placing those in the wall. They're building a wall. And then if you move through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know that Jesus taught on emotion like anger and anxiety. And this first builder is hearing that and taking those bricks of truth and putting it in the wall, building his structure. And then Jesus taught about marriage and enemies and how to treat the opposite sex and the golden rule and judging. And they're taking all those bricks and they're putting those into the wall. And then spiritual disciplines like prayer, that's putting that brick into the wall. And then fasting, there's a hard one, putting that one into the wall. And then giving to the needy and being generous with our resources, putting that into the wall. And then hearing Jesus teaching on treasures and where to store your treasures and really where to put your trust and taking that brick and putting it into the wall. There are many, many builders. And when I think of this idea of the first builder, hearing and doing and building a structure and listening to Jesus' teaching, I think of all of the people here, say for at Bethel, who are doing that. For example, we have a fuzzy wuzzy picture of Shannon and Vince, who are getting married, and you'll see the thorn between two roses on this fuzzy picture here. But they're choosing to build in anticipation of their marriage on November the 7th, and they're putting bricks of truth into this wall called marriage. Or there are a number of people right now who are gathering every week at Bethel to talk about marriage, and we want to build God's truth bricks into the wall, into the structure of marriage. There are others that are gathering as young families with children to say, how do we parent better? And wanting to put God's truth bricks into that structure. Or there are those that are gathering in a particular life group looking at apologetics and the understanding of doctrine and faith in this age and wanting to put some of those bricks in place. So we have all kinds of builders. So the characters in this story are, they're builders and they're building houses. And one is getting his truth bricks, to use that, bricks of truth from Jesus' teaching. And the other is hearing the words, but not doing them, but he's still building a house, so he's using another source. Now, as we look at this text, and as we think of original context 2,000 years ago, another question to ask is, you know, what is one of the assumptions that we can make about this understanding of builders? And it's this, I think that they would all understand that building takes time and it takes energy, blood, sweat, and tears. And so whether you're using that literally of building a house or metaphorically building a marriage, building a friendship, building a business, it takes blood, sweat, and tears. And they would understand that literally, that structures take blood, sweat, and tears. For example, people in Jesus' audience would have heard of a gentleman by the name of Herod the Great. And he was one of the leaders, and he was called Herod the Great, not because he was that great. He was actually a butcher. But one of the things that he was famous for was building. He built these superstructures, fortresses, aqueducts, theaters, and other public buildings. And so you could walk around the land in Jerusalem and you could see these spectacular buildings. Herod the Great was known as a builder. And what is really funny is in John chapter 2, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And Herod the Great had decided to replace the temple of Zerubbabel in Jerusalem, which had been kind of run down. It was a bit in the rubble. And he decided that he would bring it back to its original glory when it was under King Solomon. And so Herod began to rebuild that temple in around 20 BC. And it took until 63 AD to finish. But in around 27 AD, 30 years before it was finished, so it's under construction, and there's scaffolds and everything else around that structure, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he says this, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." And of course, the people think he's absolutely nuts. Now, the context tells us that he was referring to his body, he was referring to his resurrection, but they thought he was referring to this building. And they know that building takes blood, sweat, and tears. And they're thinking, this guy is nuts. So in our story, Jesus is using a very common imagery. And they would know of building, of course. And they would know of the blood, sweat, and tears. Now, as we come back to our main story, we ask ourselves the question, what aspect of the structure here is in focus? I mean, think of their landscape. Think of your landscape. As you drive by homes in neighborhoods, buildings here in downtown Kingston, what part of the structure do you notice? What aspects of the structure do you notice? As we look at this story, does Jesus want us to think about what people see in terms of a structure or perhaps what they cannot see? Does he want us to see the structure that is above ground, or does he want us to do some deep thinking about what is not seen? We'll notice what aspect of the structure as this story is unfolding. Verse 24 and verse 26, talking about those two builders. Verse 24, the builder who hears and listens is building what? Verse 24, on the rock, on rock. In verse 26, the builder hears the word, doesn't listen to those words, and he's building on sand. So rock is what? What one builds on when they hear and do the words of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that this is a Jewish audience, and the God of Israel was understood metaphorically to be like a rock. And it would demonstrate God's permanence and his strength. And then as you come into the Gospels, that rock metaphor is now extended and applied to Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, we read these words, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you," and notice Jesus referring to this audience, the builders. This Jesus, the stone, is what the builders have rejected. So what Jesus wants us to see here is foundations on rock, on sand. But what does Jesus think of those that ignore his teaching about foundations? What's his evaluation? Well, notice again in verse 24, 26, these are builders. And in the first case, listen and do the word, build on rock. Second case, listen, don't do the word, build on sand. The first builder is referred to as what? Verse 24, wise. But the second builder is referred to as foolish. Now, why would Jesus use such not only contrasting language, wise and foolish, but perhaps I would say insulting language or harsh language? He's calling people who hear and do wise. He's calling people who hear and do not do foolish. Or to put it in a more direct language here, he's calling them stupid. That's right, he's calling them stupid. Now imagine, for example, if you had a loved one and they were up on a cliff and they were going to jump into the lake. And as you look at them and you realize you haven't even checked out the depth of the water. And if that was someone that you loved, you might yell out and say, don't be an idiot, right? Don't be stupid. Don't be crazy. What are you nuts? Like, you would be yelling and perhaps using that kind of language because of your love for that individual. I know that this summer I was out on a lake called Indian Rock, and there's a very famous cliff, and I do not like heights. So I was not jumping, but some friends of mine were jumping, and one guy actually did a dive because he was a very, very, and is a very, very good diver. And because we knew that the water was deep and that many, many people over the years have jumped off of that cliff, there was no panic. But if that water had not been known, I would have been calling them out and saying, guys, are you nuts? Have you lost it? This is insane. Don't do this. Why would Jesus use such not only contrasting language, wise and foolish, but harsh language, foolish, stupid? Well, the answer is found in the story in verse 25 and 27. And the answer is because there's a storm coming. And again, we just pause here and say, well, what would that mean to that original audience? Well, storms were very, very relevant in this land. There were many valleys, and of which were dry gullies in the summer. But in the rainy season, these gullies, these valleys would fill up with water, and there would be massive volumes of water that would run down the mountainside, through the hillside at great speeds, torrents of water that would basically wipe out everything in their presence. And so again, Jesus is using powerful, powerful, arresting not only language, but imagery here. And notice how he draws this out in verse 25. He says, and the rain fell, and this is on the wise builder, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And then notice verse 27, the foolish builder. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, almost the exact same language, and then it begins to shift, and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That expression points to the complete ruin, a great crash. See, Jesus is using language and imagery that will arrest and capture their attention of those listening, because regardless of either builder, the wise builder or the foolish builder, a storm is coming. So he uses that arresting language. He gets their attention. He draws on rich imagery. So what's the moral of the story? I think the moral of the story, part of it is this, that storms tell stories about foundations. And so build wisely. The story is all about how you built. If you heard the word and listened, or heard and did not listen. Storms tell stories about foundations. Now, just as we begin to land the plane and as we begin to kind of wrap up and make some applications, another important question: what kind of storm is this? For example, we know that Jesus is not talking about literal storms, as in torrents of water coming down the hillside and wiping out houses. This is imagery, a metaphor. See, would it be okay if you were to teach this in your life group or to expound on this in some context? Would it be okay to teach this and say, build your life on Christ, the rock, I'll listen to his word, and when the storms come, his strength, his permanence will enable you to stand? Would that be a good moral lesson? And perhaps the storms of life are, we could say, well, perhaps you lose your job, or you hit a rough spot, somehow a patch in your marriage, or family, or health issues, or COVID, whatever, torrents of water rushing down. And so put those truth bricks in place. Build your house well. Build it on Christ. Build it on the rock. That would be a good story. That would be a good application, perhaps. But is that the storm that Jesus is talking about? See, if we relegate storms to simply the temporal, is it possible that we miss the whole point that Jesus is making? If we just say these storms are just temporal, bad marriage, tough job, difficult family issues, if that's where we limit it, if that's the boundary we put around storms, have we missed Jesus' point? I want you to just look at the context here. Context is king. Notice that this is the third of three stories that Jesus is essentially telling here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the tree and its fruit in verse 15, and he says, beware of false prophets, and they're like wolves that dress in sheep's clothing. And then he uses the analogy of diseased trees and healthy trees. And then in verse 19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's a reference here of divine judgment. And then as you look at the next story, he says, not everybody who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, you remember that last week, uses the right words and then even behaviors. Lord, did we not do all of these incredible things? We would be fantastic church members, and they're bragging about all that they've done. And Lord, Lord, and then Jesus looks at them and says, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And now we come to this last of the three stories. Do you think we would be doing a service or a disservice if we just made these storms temporal? Lose a job, rough patch in marriage. And then on top of all that, as you not only look at context, but you look at the culture. In the Old Testament, for the Jews, and this is a Jewish audience, their scriptures and elsewhere in Jewish writings, storms were symbolic of what? Not just a headache, not just a bad marriage, not just a tough day at work. Storms were symbolic of divine judgment. See, what Jesus is getting at here is divine judgment. If we reduce these storms to storms in this life, we're not hearing Jesus clearly. And we are selling a soft, weak, man-made gospel or good news. The good news is not obey Jesus and weather the storms of this life. That's part of it, but that's not really the kernel, the core of the gospel. The good news is kind of the good news is bad news and then good news. The good news is that Jesus came and to deal with my sin that makes me guilty as a man or a woman as I stand before him in judgment. And so the moral of this story is, sure, storms tell stories about foundations. So, you know, so build wisely. But the central character of this story is who? The central character of the story of the two builders is not the first builder or the second builder. The central character, as it has been in all the previous stories and in the whole Sermon on the Mount, the central character is Christ. And how is he portrayed? If you look at the tree and its fruit, and I never knew you passage, he is portrayed as a judge, which is exactly how the Father describes Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. See, when we don't understand the kind of storm Jesus is talking about, we will fail to understand his mission and his role as judge and the depth of our need for salvation. And we will turn the gospel into another therapy option for your best life now, not realizing that the gospel, while yes, equipping us on how to live in this life and be blessed and to prosper, as he is talking about the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount, while that's all true, but the gospel tells us the truth about our condition and standing before a holy God. That's the storm. And Jesus is the judge. I was reading this week in Knowing God, J.I. Packer, a classic book by Packer, who has died in this past year. And he talks about four characteristics about God as judge. And let me give you three of them, because they're found in these stories here in Sermon on the Mount. He says, the character of God as a judge is a person with authority, as we see that in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, notice verse 28. And when Jesus had finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had, do you see it there? Authority. The judge is a person with authority. Jesus is teaching as one with authority. Packer says another characteristic of a judge, thinking of God as judge, is the judge is a person identified with what is good and right. And the biblical judge is expected to love justice and fair play and to loathe all ill treatment of one person by another. And it's interesting, in verse 12, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. Jesus is saying to sum up the law and the prophets, to so much of what God says is love others as you would want to be loved yourself. And then Packer says a third characteristic of God as judge is the judge is a person of wisdom and discernment. And if you look at verse 21 and 22, Lord, Lord, they had the right words. And look at all we did. But Jesus, the judge, says, I can see through all that. I can see your heart. I never knew you. Jesus is a judge. Now, we don't like this part of Jesus. A lot of us don't. Like, our culture, it doesn't sell well. Perhaps doesn't show Jesus as user-friendly, endorsing all, condemning none. It perhaps can chide against our right to choose what is our truth versus your truth. But Jesus here as judge speaks of there's accountability, and there is a drawing of a line in the sand. And when we think of these stories, what is Jesus doing with these three stories? You can think about this more, but what do you think? What's one of the things that Jesus is doing? I think he's allowing the holy fear of God to sit in their souls. I think he wants his audience to go home with some deep reflection, deep self-reflection, some deep self-review. That my life unfolds in front of a holy, just God. And it doesn't matter what my culture says, my government says, it doesn't matter what the crowd says. At the end of the day, I stand before the judge. I think Jesus wants to put a little holy fear into his crowd for some deep, serious reflection. The moral of the story? Storms tell stories about foundations. The hero of the story is Christ. He's the judge. And the ultimate question of the story that we ask ourselves is not, are you ready to face the storms of this life? Well, good question, and certainly can discuss it from this text. That's true. But the deeper question is, am I ready to face the storm after this life? Or another way to ask that question is, are you ready to face the judge of all the earth? Like I said last week, Jesus wants us to look forward to that as Christ followers. Paul looked forward. Oh, what should I do? I want to be with you guys, but I want to die and be with Jesus. So this is an encounter after life that Jesus wants us to look forward to. I like what one person said, run from him now and you will meet him as judge. That's probably not something we would look forward to. But seek him now and you will meet him as your Savior. See, that is some good news. As a church, we want to love people. And we want to provide all the tools to help them handle the storms of life. And there are lots of storms. But we would be doing the world, we would be doing our friends a huge disservice if we do not let them know of the storm that approaches one day. We would be doing no one any favors. And the amazing thing is, we embrace the words of Jesus and put our trust in Him, and we build wisely, this judge becomes our Savior. But He also becomes what? Think of all the titles of Christ. As we put our trust in Christ and He becomes our Savior, He also becomes our Almighty One. He becomes our Alpha and Omega. He becomes our Advocate. These are various names of Jesus. He becomes our author and perfecter of our faith. He becomes our Deliverer. He becomes our Good Shepherd. He becomes our Great High Priest. I love this one. He becomes the One who sets us free. He becomes our hope. He becomes our peace. He becomes our risen Lord. He becomes our rock, which is illustrated in the story. And then the last one I would use. He becomes our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. And so as we close today, before you push stop, before we move on, I want to encourage you and invite you to listen to a song. This is a song on YouTube. It's not our music. It's not one of our singers. Danny Gokey is his name, actually. And he sings a beautiful song about the centrality and the beauty and the hunger and the passion for Christ. And I would ask you to not check out yet, but to allow this video to play and listen to this song and allow your heart to well up in worship and gratitude and humility. And perhaps if you've never put your faith in Christ, that just as you listen to the song, just use the words of the song to open your heart to Christ. Give me Jesus. That's our prayer as we come to the end of this day. So will you stay tuned? Will you connect with this song as you worship this incredible storyteller, Jesus, who pulls words and images and uses language to arrest people's attention? Why? Because God loves people and He desires that they would come to faith in Him. So watch and worship and pray.